If someone were to call you a hero of the faith, how would you respond? What would you say? After double checking to make sure they weren't being ironic or sarcastic, what would you think? You know, maybe you would simply say, well, it's about time someone noticed. Chances are, probably you wouldn't say that. You would be humbled by the experience. And even conflicted a little bit that someone might say such a thing. Kind of puts too much pressure on your life, right? Whether I would say it or not, I probably would think, crawl in my head and listen to my inner dialogue and see if you still have the same opinion of me after you do that. Has anyone ever asked you, what superpower would you like to have? If you got to have any power you wanted, what would it be? It's an interesting question. You know, would you like to fly? Would you like to be super strong, have X-ray vision, run at supersonic speeds, become invisible? Here's one. Find the fastest checkout line or the fastest border line. Can you tell we just came back? That's the one superpower I clearly don't have. If anything, I have the power of consistently choosing the longest, slowest line. All that aside, there's one thing I wouldn't want. I wouldn't want to be able to read people's minds. Seriously. Being able to read people's minds would ruin me completely. Listening to my own thoughts is more than I can bear sometimes. Crawl up in my head and listen to my inner dialogue and see if you will still have the same opinion of me. That's what I would say to anyone who sought to put me in any kind of a spiritual pedestal. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. It's on page 753, 754 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. 753, 754. As you turn there, let me give you some background. We've arrived at one of the two best-known biblical stories in Daniel, if not the entire Bible. The first story was found in Daniel 3, and it was about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. Today we're looking at Daniel and the lion's den, right? Anybody heard of that? Which one of these stories is more famous? You tell me. It's a toss-up, isn't it? In the church, we've used them to make Sunday school exciting. But in so doing, we've tamed the lions. And we've taken a bite out of the story. We've turned this account into a children's story. So whether we think about our cartoony understanding of the story or just our overfamiliarity with it, we have an uphill battle in trying to strip away the animation and getting to the real point and the seriousness of what we can learn from this chapter. We also have the problem of making Daniel into a superhero. You know, we say, well, yeah, Daniel, he can handle anything because he's a hero of the faith. I'm not about to compare my life with his or even begin to think that I have anything in common with him or that I would respond in any way like him. Again, the problem is because this really isn't an account of Daniel's heroics. It's an account of Yahweh's faithfulness. And guess what? We have the same God, a God who is just as faithful to us as he was to Daniel. He's just as present to us as he was to Daniel. He's just as active in our lives as he was in Daniel's life. He's just as active in our world as he was in Daniel's world. This truth is the truth that emboldened the Jews during the days of the Maccabees and the persecution under the Greeks. It's the same faith that strengthened the early church as they faced persecution and even death at the hands of Rome. It's the faith that's been consistent light in any dark time for the church or the people of God. Or maybe you're thinking, sure, I get it. God is still at work in the church. Yay. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and I believe that. But I'm not quite sure how active he is in my life. I'm not sure that Yahweh would do for me what he did for Daniel. To that I would say, I guess it depends on exactly what you think Yahweh did for Daniel. Let me give you a hint. I don't think it's what you think. We'll get to that. Now, before we go any further, let's see if we can kind of dig around in Daniel's head for a moment and do our best to come up with some possible scenarios that may have crossed his mind as he lived out his life in exile in Babylon. Now, I think when we strip away the Sunday school animation and honestly look at Daniel, we don't necessarily find this great success story that we're used to thinking about. At least as far as Daniel's accomplishments are concerned. Now, it's true that Daniel's greatest accomplishment has been his testimony to God's people throughout the ages. But that's kind of after the fact. If you zoom in and you look at his impact during his life, it's not exactly the same glowing success story. I'm not trying to be mean here. I'm just trying to see how he might have felt about his own life's work. Think about it. None of his victories last. Even the greatest moments of his influences in the royal courts of Babylon and the Medes and the Persians are fleeting and superficial. Ultimately, did Daniel have any lasting impact on the pagan culture he lived in? Let's face it, Jonah was a bigger success with Nineveh, wasn't he? And that's even when he didn't want to go. He didn't want to try, he didn't want to preach, and he didn't want anyone to respond. Daniel was much more invested in Babylon than Jonah in Nineveh, but Jonah even got the cows to repent. How's that for having an impact? And his heart wasn't even in the work. Not like Daniel. Did Daniel change the nation? Did he change the hearts and minds of the kings and the political leaders that he worked with? Well, we're going to see the political leaders he worked with wanted him dead, so there's that. You know, this guy is somewhere between 80 and 90, and they still want to fast track his death. You think they could just be patient and wait for him to drop, right? I don't think that Daniel was ever invited to the government bowling parties. I guess that's having an impact of sorts, just not the kind of impact he was hoping for. Did he change the circumstances or even the faith of his own people? Well, we don't have anyone praying for him or with him when we find out about the lion's share that Daniel is about to be. So it doesn't seem likely. Is there revival with the Jews in exile? No. Daniel's life, as far as he could figure by looking at any measurable results, had been fruitless. Do you think this is how Daniel saw his life playing out? In the quiet of the night, after a bad day, did his mental dialogue ever utter those six soul-sucking words, have I really accomplished anything worthwhile? Have I made a difference? If those kinds of thoughts sometimes rattled around in his brain, I understand and I identify. One thing I do know is that Daniel would not have considered himself a hero. You know, like anyone who goes through life in exile in this world, he had a share of disappointments and left turns. But having said all that, there is greatness in Daniel. But the point I'm trying to underline here is that greatness is a greatness that any one of us can manifest. In fact, it is a greatness that we're called and expected to share in ourselves because it's a greatness that comes from trusting Yahweh. Beginning with verse 1, we read, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule through the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Well, that sounds like success, doesn't it? Now, if you recall Nebi's dream, we'll stop there for now. If you recall Nebi's dream of the statue in chapter 2, we finished with the head of gold. Now we're on the chest and the arms of silver. We're into another empire. Another empire has taken over, out with the old, in with the new, as they say. It's a time of transition. It's a time of critical reshaping and organizing. It's a time to exercise strong administration and leadership and ruling skills. So Darius appoints regional leaders throughout the empire. And then he places three administrators over them. And one of them was Daniel. And Darius notes the reliability and the loyalty of Daniel right away. In fact, he felt Daniel was trustworthy and savvy enough to set him over the whole kingdom. In his earlier chapters, Daniel's learning and his character had been noticed by Nebuchadnezzar immediately after his Babylonian schooling. But ultimately, Daniel's moments of greatness up to this point have been about what he's been able to do, not so much about who he was. He could interpret dreams. He could give wisdom that God provided. Darius understood something more about Daniel than the king of Babylon ever did. Daniel was a man of great skill and most of all, great loyalty and integrity. He had a strong work ethic, and he could be trusted to never compromise the king's interests. In 1 Timothy, Paul speaks about elders in the church, and he says, "Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." You know, the word above reproach is a legal term. It means nothing for anyone to grab hold of. In other words, a person of such character that when they're faced with close examination, there's nothing negative, nothing suspect, nothing compromising that can be attached to them and somehow compromise their eldership. Now, there's no proof of or even an appearance of anything untoward. That's Daniel. Verse 2 gives us the motivation behind Darius' reorganization of the empire. It was so that the king might not suffer loss. It's always about budgets. It's always about taxes. Right? The king knew that changes in governments can create opportunities for those who might want to take advantage of the transitional nature of things. Daniel could be trusted. He had integrity. Continuing with verse 4. At this, referring to the king's idea of putting Daniel in charge over everything, we read that the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. But they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Stop there. I realize it's hard to understand what's going on here because it's such a different world from ours. You know, when would politicians today ever think to stooping to try and dig up dirt on their opponents? Or to discredit their reputation somehow and their ability to serve? It would never happen, would it? Unfortunately, what doesn't happen today is digging in without finding something to dig up in the first place. We have more than enough dirt going around to dig up these days. But as far as Daniel was concerned, his opponents came up empty. They could find nothing. And then get this, I love this point. The only point of attack that they think of is using something that involves his faith. They knew that if Daniel is asked to compromise his faith, they can get him. Because the one thing he would never, ever do was compromise his faith. What a testimony. Let's go back to the idea of inner dialogue for a moment and how successful Daniel might have considered himself to be. Now, true, he didn't change the culture, but he certainly didn't hide his faith either. His faith motivated him to work hard and to serve and to be above reproach. He was trustworthy and never negligent. He didn't slack off in his service. He didn't take things easy. He didn't show a lack of concern or care for any of his official responsibilities. And he lived a life of transparent faith. Yahweh expects nothing more than a life lived like this. So in that regard, he was very successful. Last week, one of our takeaways was that Belshazzar was able to blaspheme Yahweh because he had access to the temple utensils as a result of the idolatry of God's people. Idolatry and a lack of faith and integrity with God's people led the pagans to being given the tools to mock Yahweh. But that's not the case with Daniel. Not only is he a man of integrity when it comes to how he lived and served, he was a man of integrity when it came to being consistent in his faith. What would it be like to live in such a way that the only possible point of attack would be someone forcing you into a position of compromising your faith? What would it be like? Lord, make it true of us. By the way, this is a good question to ask. The question, would you remain faithful or compromise when faced with persecution or death or loss of livelihood or even popularity? Would you? Would you compromise or not? It's not a hypothetical question anymore. It's going to happen to all of us at some point. Well, you know what happens. A plan is devised, beginning with verse 6. So these administrators and satraps went as a group, as a posse, to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." Again, that's a good way to start any conversation with the king. "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Why the king didn't fully understand that something was up, or more specifically, that it had something to do with Daniel is a bit puzzling to me. It's kind of transparent, I think. True, the group lies and says that all the governors agree. Of course, that's not true, because Daniel wasn't asked, and he wouldn't have agreed. And he's at the top, but that's the point. It's a trap. Now we need to remember that the king is looking for a way to solidify and unify his kingdom, being not only an answer to the empire's prayers, but also the object of those prayers seems like a pretty effective PR campaign to rally the troops. It's only for the next 30 days. So it's not going to affect anyone's religious sensibilities, right? Note the emphasis on Darius putting the decree in writing. We come across this in the book of Esther as well. Once a law is written in the legal world of the Medes and the Persians, there's nothing that can be done to alter it. No one is above the law, including the king. This is an advancement in, not democracy, but it's better than it was, put it that way. Continuing with verse 10. "Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help." Let's stop there. Daniel learned about the decree, and what does he do? We have to make sure we understand what's going on here so that we don't draw wrong conclusions. What does he do? In one sense, Daniel doesn't do anything. He doesn't mount a protest. He doesn't go on strike. He doesn't go to the king, most likely because he knows the decree makes the king powerless to change it. But still, Daniel does nothing other than what he's done day in and day out all of his life during his time in Babylon. He prays. Notice his prayers are simply prayers happening where he normally prayed. He isn't praying in public. He's praying in his home exactly as he did three times a day every day. No petitions were signed. No lawyers were hired. No tweets were texted. He just continues with his life exactly as those who opposed him knew he would. He didn't even open the windows. He just went into the room that he always prayed in and that had the windows open pointing towards Jerusalem. Why? Well, in 1 Kings, Solomon prays to Yahweh at the dedication of the temple and says this. He says, "When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place," referring to the temple, "and give praise to your name and turn from their sins because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sins of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance." Solomon indicates that praying towards the temple, praying towards the presence of the Lord, was something God's people do when they're in a position of repentance for their sins. And so Daniel does exactly that. And he did exactly that the whole time he was in Babylon. When he prayed as an exile in Babylon, he was in a place where the sins of God's people had placed him. So he prays towards the temple. Of course, in the New Testament, prayer is offered to God through Jesus. And Jesus himself takes the place of the temple, so that in the power of the Spirit, God's people become a living temple themselves, right? But again, the point is that Daniel was just at home in his room, doing what he's always done. He was praying and giving thanks to God. I can't help but think of Paul's words in the letter to the Philippians. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Maybe Daniel had an express copy of Philippians. That's exactly what Daniel's doing here. Now notice that in verse 11, we're told that this group actively went to Daniel's house and spied on him, waiting for Daniel to pray. They had to actively pursue Daniel in order to trap him. Again, this is important for us to see. It's very much like Daniel 1, where Daniel makes a request for a change in diet because of his faith. But it's done in private with respect, and there's no big show and there's no public display. Just a plea for a personal expression of faith. Continuing with verse 12. "So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree." His royal decree that they fed to him. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any other god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah," we're into a whole other empire, and he's still being called an exile from Judah. "Daniel, which is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Notice how they characterize Daniel. He's described as an exile from Judah, not one of three administrators for the kingdom. They declare that he pays no attention to you, O king. They make it personal. It's about a personal attack on the king. Again, we see this all the time, everywhere. Everything's a personal affront today. Everything's taken personally today. We take disagreements personally. And then we attack with those we disagree personally. We're increasingly motivated by emotion, not reason. We get our groups together and we go after anyone who refuses to submit to the agreed upon moral agenda of the day. And this wasn't about Daniel's campaigning against the king. It wasn't about him willfully defying the king personally. It wasn't even about him defying the decree. It was simply that he did what he'd always done in his home every day, three times a day. Notice the king's reaction. Unlike Nebi, who tended to cut people's heads off when he was disappointed, there's no anger here. He was distressed and determined to rescue Daniel. We're told that he made every effort to rescue him, but he couldn't. Step back for a moment. What do we have here? A group of politicians motivated by jealousy and political maneuvering to attack an 80-something-year-old man. They manipulated the king. They manipulated the system. They schemed and spied and dragged poor Daniel out of his house because he continued to pray to Yahweh. That about sums it up. What this ends up being about is the law of the land infringing on the law of God. It's the state interfering in and opposing the faith and the practice of a follower of God. Daniel was expected to bow down to the laws of the land and compromise his faith. He had to acknowledge something the state required that he knew was not true, and in so doing, he would have to turn his back on his relationship with God. He would have to be involved in idolatry. Daniel has nothing to say to us today, does he? It's no point of connection with our contemporary world, is there? You know, it's funny, the king who is legally the one who, the only one anyone can pray to in his empire, is powerless against his own decree. He can't save Daniel from a situation he created himself. And with the help of course, some slimy political maneuvering in the back rooms of Babylon, there's a helplessness here. There's an impotence. There's an emptiness that always comes into play when a government tries to replace the role of God in the lives of its people. Well, we know what happens next. Beginning with verse 16, we read, "So the king gave the order. And they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you.' A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep." Before I say anything more about this section, let me just ask you, does this seem familiar in any way? Does it seem to connect with another stone and another seal somewhere in Scripture? We'll come back to that. The king says to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." Interesting, the king who is presently being prayed to as God makes this seeming prayer to Daniel's God. How sincere was this prayer? I think the context suggests that it was very sincere. You know, he hated what was happening. He felt powerless to do anything about it. We're told in verse 18 that he couldn't sleep, that he didn't watch Stranger Things on Netflix that night, and he didn't even eat. When we know how powerless we are in a situation, it's then that we pray. Darius fits that situation. Continuing with verse 19. "At the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually..." Notice how he knows so much about the continual faithfulness of Daniel. "The God whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever." Which could be his way of saying, "In your face." At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. Again, does that remind you of anything? Anything else in Scripture seem familiar to that? And again, one would wonder, if the king didn't have at least some hope in that Daniel's God might rescue Daniel, why would he have gone to the den at the first light of dawn? I don't think he would have if he didn't have some hope. The king had hope, however slim it may have been, but it was enough hope, enough faith to act. Might call that a mustard seed of faith. God can do a lot with that. You know how the story ends. Daniel's safe. The Lord rescues Daniel by sending an angel to shut the mouth of the lions and keep Daniel safe, because we're told Daniel trusted God. What does it mean that Daniel trusted God? We'll come back to that in a second. Let's finish up the chapter first. The king had the people and their families that were responsible for this political maneuvering thrown into the lion's den, and the lions immediately attack. And the brutality of this is shocking, but we're talking about a pagan culture and a king that knew he was manipulated and not in his own best interest. At the same time, it does give us an important bit of information. Clearly, the lions weren't prevented from attacking Daniel because the king had fed them prior to them him being thrown into the den. The danger was real that Daniel faced. This was a death sentence. Without God's intervention, Daniel would have been the lion's share. The chapter ends with Darius going further than Nebuchadnezzar ever did in his praise of God. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language and all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he's the living God. And he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed." Interesting, speaking about someone who's just destroyed someone else's kingdom. "His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." You almost wonder if Daniel coached Darius a bit here. His praise of Yahweh sounds very much like a song, doesn't it? The king isn't telling the empire to stop worshiping every other god, but he certainly does acknowledge that Yahweh needs to be feared and revered. Because he's the living God. In other words, he's the God who acts, the God who rescues, the God who saves. So what do I want you to take home with you today? Just a few things. First of all, don't compromise. Don't compromise. And if you are, stop it. Romans 13, Paul instructs us. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." We're to be like Daniel. We're to be good citizens. We're to buy homes and prosper in the exile, as Jeremiah tells them in chapter 29. You know, we're to care about our neighbors and care about our country and love and serve and give and do everything we can to be loving contributors to the common good. We're called to live lives above reproach, but when the laws of the land demand that we compromise our faith in Christ or the clear teaching of God's word, we must quietly, respectfully, lovingly live out our faith. Secondly, don't miss the miracle. What's the real miracle of Daniel 6? Why was Daniel rescued? Because he trusted. How was he trusting? Surprisingly, it isn't because God rescues Daniel from the lion's den. That's not the point of this chapter. It's a nice bonus feature. But that's not the real miracle of this chapter. It's not. It's a good one. It's not the most important one. The miracle of Daniel 6 is Daniel's relationship with God. The stories of Daniel, the story of Daniel makes it clear that one reason for all that happens is his intimacy with God, expressed and maintained by prayer. You know, think about it. There's no hint of inner turmoil or anguish with Daniel. Daniel's really doesn't express much of anything at all, really. Why? Because when Daniel hits his knees, it wasn't a foxhole prayer. When Daniel hits his knees, it wasn't a crisis crying out to God. It was just the usual practice of prayer. Nothing was going to get in the way of him spending time with God. That's all that this is about. It was his usual practice of prayer. Nothing was going to get in the way of that. You see, the miracle of Daniel 6 isn't Daniel's rescue from the lion's den. It was Daniel's calm determination and faith to trust in God over his own safety. His own well-being. The real miracle of Daniel 6 is that we can have that kind of trust in Yahweh ourselves if we live consistent lives of faith, of prayer, of communing with God, of drinking in His Word, of meditating on His Word. We can face anything if we really have placed God first in our lives. That's the miracle of chapter 6. Why do I say that's the miracle of chapter 6? Because the church throughout the ages have understood that the power of Daniel 6 isn't in the rescue. It's in the faith that strengthens us to face anything and everything that life places before us. The drink of water that is Daniel isn't that God will keep us from the lion's den. It is that we can calmly face the lion's den. Because we know our Creator and our Redeemer is with us. The miracle of Daniel 6 happens in verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went to his home, upstairs room, where the window was open towards Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. You can face anything, including death, if you're consistent. I'm not saying perfect. I'm not saying sinless. I'm saying in relationship, in a well-maintained, focused faith, led by day in and day out, spending time with God, because it's the day in and day out coming before God where the miracles happen. It's there where we come to know our Creator, where we yield to His loving, shaping hand. Finally, don't miss the connection with Christ. What happens to Jesus is similar to what happens to Daniel, right? You've noticed this already. I've pointed it out to you. Both are innocent men. Both are arrested and facing death on trumped up charges. Both are put in a tomb that's sealed, and both escape death. Of course, the big difference is that Jesus was killed for our sins. He didn't escape death, he went through death. And he was raised to life. He went through it. Now, this is how we can see the power that allows us to risk all of our faith. Jesus has not only gone into the lion's den and emerged unscathed, he has died and been raised again. And a God who can do that can be present with us, and we have nothing to fear. He's the captain. There's nothing to fear. He's taken the sting of death away. What else is there? There's nothing to fear. We may face death someday. Well, we're all going to face death someday unless he returns before that happens. We just don't know the circumstances. It's not about death anyway. It's not about the den. It's about the miracle of being able to have a relationship with God right now that gives you strength to live lives of integrity, to not have to stand on a street corner and proclaim everything that's wrong with the world so that you can feel better about yourself, but to quietly live lives of love and compassion and integrity and worth. Lives that make a difference even when they don't seem to make a difference. Lives that are empowered by day in and day out, spending time with the lover of your soul. Worship team.